Turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, and find verse 18. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. We are still reading someone else's mail. We're still in the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And we come now to the fourth letter. I have each week tried to get through three letters. I've never succeeded, so this week I didn't even put three letters on the outline. I only did two, because I know that's a max that we're going to get through, and that's okay. But I do have just a review of the three letters we've looked at already, and then the church at Thyatira and Smyrna that we will look at tonight. Revelation chapter 2, and in a moment I'll begin reading at verse 18. In chapter 1, Jesus was walking. He was seen walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which were explained to be symbolic of the seven churches of Asia Minor, teaching us that Jesus is in the midst of his churches. In chapters 2 and 3, we get to read Jesus' letters to those seven local churches that were located throughout what is today modern-day Turkey. And we know that we ought to apply the rebukes and the admonitions that we see in these letters to our church corporately and to our lives personally. What Jesus said to his churches in Asia Minor, he also said to us. Each letter that we read ends with the invitation, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Go ahead and feel for them. You got them. All right. So what we're reading tonight, God intended that you would hear it, that I would hear it, and that we'd apply it to our lives. Again, we're reading the letter to the church at Thyatira tonight, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Notice that he said works twice, once at the beginning, and what's at the end. I'm not 100% what that has to do with, but the Lord had works in mind, and he said the last ones were greater than the first ones. Maybe they had improved in whatever they were doing. Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins," that is the inner man, "and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine," that is the doctrine of Jezebel, "and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken," excuse me, "as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, in the first letter to the church at Ephesus, we saw a priority love. That would be verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, a priority love. Here we learn that the Lord Jesus cares as much about why we're doing what we're doing as he does about what we are doing. And we ask ourselves the question, are we motivated out of our love or his love for us and our love for him? Then we looked at the letter to the church at Smyrna and saw there a persevering love. This was a church, apparently, from what we read in Revelation 2, 8 through 11, that was greatly persecuted. And we learned that the Lord cares about you personally. He sees your hardship and he sees your persevering love for him, and he commends that love. The third letter was written to the church at Pergamos, and there we saw a precious love. God offers consolation or comfort to all of his children who come to him by faith. Personal relationship with Jesus is a precious gift to every Christian. The word precious, we sometimes use that, you know, think about some cute little kid. that you just love and you think it's precious. But the idea of the word precious literally means scarce. It's not available to just everybody. It's a precious resource. And so we think about the precious love. Yes, there's a sense in which God so loved the whole world, but there is a precious love for those who come to faith in Christ, a love that's described in Romans chapter 8 that we can never be severed from. And once we have entered into that love relationship with the Lord, there is a preciousness about that. And now we come to number 4, a personal love in Thyatira. A personal love in Thyatira in the verses that we just read. And I want you to notice just some of the things we'll see here are very similar to what we learned with the church at Pergamos. That is the personal nature of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus being a very precious thing to the Christian. But we're going to emphasize that it is a personal love here under the letter to Thyatira. And I want you to see that religion can never compare to the personal relationship that Jesus is seeking with you. I suppose some people may think it's a cliche, but I will often say, I'm not interested in peddling religion, but I want to talk to people about the personal relationship they can have with Jesus. Religion does not offer what a relationship with Jesus actually means to us. You'll remember the structure that we've followed for each of these letters. It will be the same tonight. We'll look at the personal nature of the letter. Then we'll see the Lord's perception of the church. And then we'll find his promise. So first tonight, letter A, consider what he says about his person here. We see him described in verse 18 as the Son of God who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, certainly the Lord is capable of bringing judgment, and we see this description of the Lord in judgment settings. But I want you to think about, ladies, if you would please, the first time you saw your knight in shining armor. Did he stand out among the others in the room? Was he the guy that you know? You know, my daughters, we started this a long time ago. I don't like my daughters to talk to other girls about, oh, the guy in the church or the school that they have a crush on or they think is cute or whatever. I don't want them, because that talk often just gets carried away and becomes something that's not good. But we've made it very plain to our daughters that if you think a guy is attractive or if you are interested in a guy, you can talk to mom and dad about that all you want. And I am glad that they talked to mom and dad about it in a way. There have been times, though, when I've regretted saying that, because I'll hear things like this. He is a really attractive guy. Like, I don't know why. I just don't like to hear that sort of thing. But I'd rather them be saying it to me than saying it. I don't know that that's what they're thinking. But apparently there are certain men in this world who stand out to my teenage daughters more than other men. You know, but you remember, ladies, don't you, the first time you saw that man, I mean, your man, the first time you saw him, did he not stand out among others? I would say in most circumstances, it was that way. Now, ladies, if that was not the case with your husband, don't tell him tonight that that's not the way it was. Let him continue living in this fantasy that he was indeed your knight in shining armor. But as we look at this letter, we see Jesus identified as the one who hath his eyes as likened to a flame of fire and his feet are likened to fine brass. We're talking about something that is bright, that is stark, that really arrests the attention. This is the Lord Jesus. And it is with him that we enjoy a personal love. Yes, Jesus, God loved the whole world. But he has set his affection on those who've come to trust Christ as their personal Savior. And he loves us in a very special way. We are accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1 says. We are his beloved, and he is ours. Letter B, we see his perception. Now in verse 19, he says, I know thy works, charity, service, faith, patience and works. And he says, and the last is greater than the first. Let's just think about these words. The word work is the word ergon, from which we get energy. It's the productivity by which someone is known. Okay. So if I were to say tonight, mail service, postal service, there would be a few names in our church that would come to mind because of people who that's their work. That's the productivity by which they're known. If I were to say tonight, airplanes, there would be a couple people who would come to mind. One because one trains and examines your pilots and the other one helps you load up on the plane. And so you'd think of a couple people because those are the works in which they're involved. If I were to say concrete construction, okay, there'd be one person that would come to mind right away because of that. If I were to say Panera Bread, it's a new one here, but Elam is working as manager there at Panera Bread. But if I said Panera Bread and you know that Elam works there, you would think, well, that is the work for which he's known. Do you know that the Lord knows us by our works? He knows us by what we do, by the productivity of our lives. And he says, I know thy works. And then later he says, I know thy works again. And the last are better than the first. You know, I hope that my last works are better than my first works. You know, I've gone back, Pastor Humphrey, have you done this? I've gone back and looked at sermon notes from my early days and thought, you got to be kidding me. I actually gave people that and it passed off as a sermon. Oh, I've thought that. And I imagine 20 years from now, I'll be looking back at what I preached today and feel the same way. But I think, oh my goodness, I can't imagine that passed as a sermon back in the day. I've always loved to sing, and I'm not a musician, just like Pastor Humphrey was describing himself. I'm not a musician. I do understand a little bit about timing, but I'm not a musician. But I love to sing, but I have looked back before. I've gone back and found old recordings of when I sang, and I thought, oh no. I am so glad that YouTube was not around when I was a teenager. And this isn't out there floating around in the ether, you know, for everybody to find. I'm so thankful that's not out there now, or that stuff's not out there from my youth. You know, I grew up in a little country church in Alabama. And it wasn't until I was about 15 years old that I recognized that I had a real Southern drawl. None of you've heard that unless you've heard me get sleepy, but I typically don't have that in the pulpit. But it's because when I was 15, somebody handed me a sermon tape where I had preached. And I heard it and I thought, I am a redneck. And I'm not going to sound like that the rest of my life. And so I enrolled in a speech course at school, and I set out intentionally to change that. I didn't want to sound like that the rest of my life. Now, having said that, I love to hear a good Southern drawl, but I just don't want to sound like a redneck behind the pulpit. And I hope that I'm doing better now than I was doing back then. I hope the work by which I'm known today I hope I never hear somebody say, well, you know, Pastor Falls used to be a better preacher than that. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear, wow, that was... And by the way, I will say, as I've listened to other preachers before, I'm thinking of one right now who's preached here before. When I heard him in Bible college, I was totally wiped out. I thought he couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. And one year I was going to go back to Bible conference in my alma mater because I heard a certain preacher was preaching and I loved that preacher. And so I went to hear that one preacher, and then I got there and found out the other guy was there too. And I thought, man, I'm going to have to endure this so that I get to hear this. And that guy that I thought was so boring in college, he started preaching, and oh my, he had me eating out of his hand. He spent the whole week preaching from the revival psalm, Psalm 85, and it was wonderful. I'll tell you who it was. It's Dr. Rick Flanders. And it was powerful. It was good stuff. Now, part of that was probably that I had matured a little bit during that period of time. But I'm sure that Dr. Flanders would like to believe that he had gotten better in his preaching, too. And I want my last works to be greater than my first works. But he says, I know thy works. I know thy charity. Charity is a demonstrable love. Often we see in the New Testament that the word charity is used instead of the word love. When I say love, it's some people would see Cupid, right? Some people would see romance. Love. But when I see charity, you know what I see? I see the guy down at the kitchen, the soup kitchen, who's serving the homeless guy. Okay, in other words, I see an action. I don't see paper cutout cards and naked baby angels. Okay? When I hear charity, I think of somebody who is demonstrating their love through service. And charity is a demonstrable love. It's a love that is a sacrificial love. I know thy works, I know thy charity, I know thy service. God intends that Christians, that his people be servants. Sometimes I'll hear people say, well, you know, he's a great leader and he's a great servant or he's a great follower or whatever. But God intends that leaders be servants. Jesus was a leader, but Jesus was a servant leader. And we ought to be serving people. If our desire for leadership is so that we can be in a position where we don't have to do what other people can be doing that stuff, then God help us. That's not the kind of leader that we need. We need a leader who's a servant leader. And we need to be leaders who are servant leaders. But our focus should be on service. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 20 when the sons of Zebedee, their mother, came to Jesus and said, Lord, in thy kingdom, I'd like for one of my sons to sit on your right hand, another son to sit on your left hand, indicating a position of rulership. And Jesus said, woman, I don't think you know what you're asking for. I don't think they're ready to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized. They don't know what I'm going to have to go through. They may not want to be standing that close to me or sitting that close to me. And Jesus said, hey, you're thinking like the Gentiles think. That's not the way the kingdom of God is ordered. For whosoever will be first shall be last, and whosoever will be last shall be first. And some people say from that, well, Jesus is saying that if we put ourselves in that position of servitude and we bear up under those times of service, that God will exalt us and he'll put us in a position of greatness one day. No, that's not what the passage is teaching at all. The passage is not teaching that service leads to greatness. The passage is teaching that in God's economy, it is service that is greatness. What God looks at is a servant. That is greatness in his eyes. And he noticed the service at the church at Thyatira. But he also says, I know thy works, thy charity, thy service, and thy faith. Thy faith. In fact, it amazes me how God takes notice of weak faith and little faith. He did one time tell a woman in the Bible, great is thy faith. But he responded more to what he identified, or the believers identified, as weak faith than to strong faith. He said, if you have faith the size of the grain of mustard seed, and I shouldn't be holding my fingers like that, I should be holding it like that. Mustard seed's not very big. If just faith the size of the grain of mustard seed, you could move mountains. He once had someone bring come to him for the healing of a child. And Jesus said, if you believe, then he'll be healed. And he said, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. You know, so you might be tempted today to say, you know, you need some psychological help. Help, I believe, but help mine unbelief. Make up your mind. Come back to me when you get things straightened out in your head. But Jesus didn't do that. He knew exactly what the person was saying. He said, I've got a heart to want to ask you for help. I'm asking you, so I believe you can do something, but Lord, I've got doubts too. My faith is weak. And what happened? The healing took place. Jesus responded to weak faith. Jesus responds to small faith. He sees our faith. Our faith ought to be growing, but he sees our faith, small or weak though it may be, and responds to it. And then he uses the word patience. This is endurance. This isn't just you putting up with the children rather than putting down the children. Okay, it's not just patience that just makes you grit your teeth and bear it. It's a product of the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in your life, where you're so yielded to the Lord that even though there are irritants, there are pressures that are coming upon you that make you want to just blow up, instead you endure and you keep going and you keep depending upon the Lord, and you don't get frustrated and angry and irritated, but you just keep serving him with an open heart and with a willing heart, and you persevere. That's patience. That's what the church at Thyatira was doing. And the Lord saw all of that. So he saw that about their perception. But then I want you also to look at verses 20 and 21 and see something negative that he saw. He said, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. What was she doing? To teach and seduce. And then he speaks of fornication and idolatry. This sounds really bad. Now, likely this is referring to a spiritual idolatry, which is not an unusual thing to be spoken of in Scripture. Often the Lord talks about abandoning spiritual truth or entertaining idolatry as being a spiritual, entertaining false idols and so on, false gods and so on, as being adultery. And Jezebel, you'll remember in the Old Testament, looked for God. He looked for him in where? Where'd she look for him? In religion. She turned people to worship Baal. You get this, Jezebel, you think Jezebel was a wicked woman. I know. Jezebel was a religious woman. She was religious, but she wasn't worshiping God according to truth. Jezebel in the Old Testament looked for God in religion instead of in a personal relationship through faith. You're not going to find Jezebel in heaven. Jezebel, of course, was chunked out of a window, ridden over by Jehu's chariot, and then eventually everything but her head and her hands and her feet were eaten by dogs. Grotesque, huh? But it was God's judgment upon her. She was a wicked woman who led other people away from God, but she did it through religion. Now, something that I want you to see in this letter to the church, and I'll say more about this in just a moment, is that religion tends to draw people toward man's ideas and substitutes. But Jesus is drawing us to him in personal relationship. Don't settle for the religion when you can have a personal relationship with the Lord. Now drop to verses 26 through 28 again, and I want to read the entire verses again before we look at the third point here. We've looked at his person, we've looked at his perception, and now we look at his promise to the church at Thyatira. Verse 26 says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. For whatsoever is born of God," says 1 John 5:44 and 5. We've read these verses several times in our Revelation study. "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." You are not an overcomer because you overcome. Just like you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not an overcomer because you overcome. You're an overcomer because you identify by faith with the overcomer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 1 John 5:4 and 5 say, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." When you're born again by faith in Christ Jesus, you overcome the world. "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, if you look back at verse 26 starts with, "He that overcometh," the promises are made to those who overcome, and we understand we overcome by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But look down at verse 28, and I want us to give some special attention to this statement tonight. "And I will give him the morning star." Now, the morning star, what are we talking about here? We're talking about that body in the sky that is bright, right as the sun is about to rise, that brightness in the sky that hints that the sun is about to rise, the morning star. Is this used in other places in Scripture? Well, you know, it's interesting. If you're carrying something other than the King James Bible tonight, you would find really a little disturbing about how this expression morning star is used. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, our King James Bible speaks of Lucifer, and it says, "Lucifer, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" But that little phrase there, "O Lucifer, son of the morning," that's how it's translated in your King James Bible. Would you like to know how it appears in the English Standard Version? "O day star, son of the dawn." That's what how it's translated there in the English Standard Version, which is a very popular modern translation, one of the more recent ones. The New American Standard Version says, "O star of the morning, son of dawn," referring to Lucifer. And the NIV, I'm not going to get into this tonight, but there's reasons why we use the Bible version that we use. The reason that I use it is because I believe it is the best translation from the best manuscripts. Okay, but there are some really quality translations from poor manuscripts. And I suppose theoretically there could be some really bad translations from good manuscripts. But I believe what I've found to be the case is that this is a quality translation from the very best manuscripts. And it is accurate and reliable, and we look to it as the inspired and authoritative Word of God. But the NIV, I have often described as being the worst translation from the worst set of manuscripts. The New International Version says in Isaiah 44:12, in reference to Lucifer, "Morning star, son of the dawn." Now look back to the scripture again, verse 28. The promise to the church at Thyatira would be, "I will give him the Lucifer?" No. He's not going to give us Lucifer. Who is the morning star? Jesus is received by a faith response to God's word. Why don't you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1? Let's let your eyes fall on this verse with me. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. I want you to read these words with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Follow along as I read this verse. Peter said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." We got the word of God in our hands. "Whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And so the morning star, the day star, we're talking about the same body in the sky that is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, I will give you the morning star, he's saying, I will give you Jesus. That's the light that will come to you. It's Jesus if you become an overcomer by faith in God's provision. Now, I want to just mention four things, and I think you'll find them in your outline. I believe I've got them on the screen as well. Four things that will not give you what you need, this relationship with Jesus. You're not going to find what you need because of your learning. God doesn't give us the day star, morning star, the Lord Jesus, because of our learning. It's not because you're smart. It's not because of your intellect. It's not even because of your Bible knowledge. It's because of your faith, your willingness to trust in God's provision through Jesus. Education, one of my missionary friends who's in heaven today said, education without regeneration compounds condemnation. That's good to meditate on. Education, the more you know, without regeneration, that is being born again, compounds condemnation. The more you know, if you don't respond in faith to it, you're going to give an account for what you haven't responded to. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 and 7 speaks of those in the last days having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Education is not where this is found. I'm not against education. I'm for it. I want more of it. Favor with God isn't about what you know, but it's about who you know. You've heard me tell the story before about Lester Roloff climbing into a station wagon with a lady that was going to give him several hundred acres of property to start a home for alcoholics. He already had the City of Refuge, a home for alcoholics, and he didn't want to be driving in this car alone with a woman, so he got one of the men from the home, an old converted alcoholic, to go with him, and he sat in the car, and my understanding is he was sitting in the back seat of the station wagon, and Brother Roloff and this lady were sitting on the bench seat there, opposite ends of the bench seat, driving along, looking at the property, and the woman just started bragging on Brother Roloff. You sure have the know-how. You sure have the know-how to help all these drug addicts and all these delinquents and all these alcoholics. And that old converted drunk leaned over and said, lady, it ain't the know-how he's got. It's the know-who. And it is who you know that makes the difference. But your education, the volume of knowledge that you amass in your mind, will not bring to you salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. You see, even the understanding we have, God imparts to us for the purpose that we might know him personally. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we don't find this relationship in our learning, but secondly, we won't find it in our love. We won't find it in our love. Love and all other virtuous emotions are not bad, but as the product of the human heart, they cannot bring someone into God's favor. You've met people before that you thought were loving people, right? I hope that we are loving people. And maybe you've met people that you wouldn't have described as being loving people. Sometimes we're called upon to love people who are not easy to love. You don't raise your hand and don't turn and look at your spouse, but do you have some unlovable people in your life? Some people that are difficult to love? Okay, when the Lord helps you love someone who's difficult to love, you know that's his work and not yours. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God. It's not about our performance of love toward him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that which satisfies the justice of God against our sins. We don't find what we need in our learning, not in our love, and not in our liturgy. That's a little big word. We independent Baptists aren't too familiar with it, but liturgy, these are the rites of one's religion. These are the formal practices of religion. Paul stood before Agrippa and he said, because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently, my manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul's testimony was, I've always been a religious man. I was brought up a religious man. But he goes on to give his testimony of coming to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the liturgy of his religion did not bring him into that relationship. Paul practiced religious worship, especially external ceremonies of worship. But he did not, at this time, have Jesus. He would eventually, but he didn't at this time. We read in other places in Scripture of religion that is specifically the Jews' religion. Judaism is the Greek word that's used there for that. For instance, in Galatians 1:13, ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. In Galatians 1:14, he said he profited in the Jews' religion. In James 1:26, we read a different word for religious. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, religion cannot be what affects change in your life. This type of religion may be something that is an outgrowth of the change that a personal relationship with Jesus makes. But we don't look to religion for what we need. We look to Jesus for what we need. We're also told in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. But we do not gain a relationship with God by being religious. God produces this pure thing in our lives as we look to Jesus. What we need is not found in our learning, not found in our love, not found in our liturgy, and it's not found in our labors. Twice he mentions works here, and he says the second are greater than the first, but this is not how they acquired that position as an overcomer. In the 1970s, a survey of 7,000 Protestant youths from many denominations asked whether they agreed with the following statement. Here's the statement. The way to be accepted by God is to try sincerely to live a good life. More than 60% of the 7,000 Protestant youth surveyed agreed. Just try to live a good life. To find favor with God, we must put off all confidence in human merit and trust in Christ alone for salvation. It's not by looking to a better life. It's not by looking to our works. It's not by looking to our religion. It's by looking to Jesus. Isaiah 64:6 reminds us we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Religion is a human invention, and no human invention can bring us to perfection. But we look to Christ for what religion cannot provide. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the application that I want us to draw from this is we think about what he brought up about Jezebel, a religious woman who misled people, is that Jezebel was a religious woman, but she could not please God with her religion. Jesus said here in his letter that if we would be overcomers, and remember, the same man who penned the book of Revelation, penned the explanation in John 5, or 1 John 5, 4 and 5, that we overcome by faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's how you become an overcomer. So for the one who is an overcomer, he says here in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. I will give him Jesus. Isn't it great? You have something so much better than a religion. If you have trusted in God's provision through Christ, you don't have a religion, you have Jesus. I don't want to put myself in a position tonight to look down upon religious people as though somehow I've done something better. I haven't. But I have to say, I really pity people who only have religion. I really have in my heart this sadness that people are embracing the trappings, the liturgy of religion, and they don't have Jesus. Why settle for religion when you can have a relationship with him? Don't settle for a religious counterfeit when you can have Jesus into the darkness of your life. And I say it this way because of his description as being the morning star. Into the darkness of your life. Jesus will burst upon the scene if you are willing to take him by faith, to trust him for forgiveness of sin, and to find favor with God. Don't settle for religion. You can have Jesus. But here's the second letter. We'll go into chapter 3 now and look at the first 6 verses, and we're going to read a letter that was written to a church at a city called Sardis. Now, Sardis, the church at Sardis, was located at the capital city, or the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. The city of Sardis, by the way, that was an old BC kingdom. This was a kingdom well over 2,000 years old, and the city remained after the kingdom had fallen. But the city of Sardis was known for its wealth. The church had a reputable name there, but Jesus reminded them that he knew their true condition. That is always the case, by the way. Doesn't matter what other Christians think about you. Well, it does matter, but it's not the only thing that matters, because the Lord knows the truth about you. While a faithful remnant was commended, the church's work would not please God unless it was the supernatural byproduct of being filled with the Spirit of God. Now look at verses 1 through 6, chapter 3. And the angel of the church in Sardis, under the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God," we will talk about that, "and the 7 stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So the letter here that is written shows us a pure love, a love that purifies the church. Christ's love for us does that, and our love for him has that work of purifying in our lives. But let's first consider his presence as it's described here in the 7 spirits of God. What in the world are the 7 spirits of God? Well, first of all, we can be certain that they are not 7 gods, because there are not 7 gods. There is one Lord, one God, who coexists in 3 persons. That's the way he's represented in Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All other gods are false gods. So these are not 7 individual gods. This is possibly a reference to the Holy Spirit and accompanying graces, or spirits and graces, the graces of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And for sake of time, we'll not turn there, but I put the reference, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, talk about the Spirit of God and these accompanying graces, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So it could be a reference to the prophet Isaiah, but I think more likely what's here is something very simple. How many churches are addressed in the book of Revelation? 7. And the Spirit of God is with them all and in them all. He also references in the same verse the stars, which reference the angels, or possibly the pastors. Angel, angelos, means messenger. So these could be the pastors, or these could be angels assigned to the church. But whatever, each of the churches had an angel, okay? And each of the churches had the Spirit of God. I tend to think that rather than referring back to Isaiah, that he talks about the 7 spirits of God, he's talking about God's presence in his churches and the availability of the Holy Spirit for the church. The Lord is in his church. Do you think about that on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night when you walk into this place? I understand the church is the people, not the building, but the church is the assembly. The word ecclesia, translated church, means a called out assembly. And we are called out of the world, we assemble together, and the Lord meets with us here. Yes, he dwells within every believer, because believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there is a specialness, there is a uniqueness to the presence of Christ in the midst of his church. It's expressed here in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And it's the presence of his Holy Spirit in a very powerful way. There have been many times in my Christian life, and some in my ministry, where I just remember having the sense that the Holy Spirit of God was working in a very special way as the church assembled. And I want that every time that God's church assembles. But we should never take for we should never take lightly the presence of the Lord with us. I was sharing something with my Sunday school class this morning I wanted to mention in that regard, and it just slipped my mind, so I guess I'm going to have to pass on that. But if I think of it, I'll come back, even if it's out of order. Well, let's go to letter B there. His perception. His perception. He said, I know thy, and then he gives us a list of the things that he knows. We'll summarize them this way. First of all, he said, I know your spiritual life and your spiritual death. I know your spiritual state. I know your spiritual state. He describes it as life or death. He said, you have a name to be alive, but you're really dead. Do you know that life can be imitated by Christians? Do you know that? We can imitate that. We can do all the things that we think Christians are supposed to do so that other people will think that we're on fire for the Lord and that we're good Christians. But the Lord knows the real condition of our hearts. He knows if what we're doing is a manufactured thing because we're trying to check off all the marks of being a good Christian. And he knows whether or not we're truly yielded to his Holy Spirit so that the Spirit of God can cultivate in our lives those things that ought to be there. Pause on that thought. Let me go back to that thing I was just thinking about. Here's the thing I was just thinking about. Jesus said in John 15 or 16, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. And that whole section, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, I will come to you. He didn't say just, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you at that point. He said, the Holy Spirit's coming, and in the Holy Spirit, I am coming to you. Do you understand? The Holy Spirit of God that we speak of is the Spirit of God himself, the Son of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. It is Christ with us. What a thing for which to rejoice. So back to his perception, he knows our spiritual state. He knows whether we're pretending or whether we're faking or whether we're trying really hard or whether the Lord is actually affecting change in our lives as we submit to the work of his Holy Spirit. He knows our shortfalls. Now, we can cover them up sometimes. Do you ever try to cover up your shortfalls? I don't like, you say, preacher, you tell stories about your life sometimes. I know, but I don't tell the really bad ones. Sometimes I'll be honest with you, and I'll tell you about something, a way that I'm just messed up, okay? But I don't tell you the worst ones. You know why? Because I want you to think well of me. I don't want you to know some of the foolish things I've done, some of the sad things that I've done. I don't want you to know how messed up I am. I try to cover those things up. It's a natural thing to want to cover up our shortfalls, but the Lord sees them all. He knows every one of them. He spoke of imperfect works, works that were not complete in verse 2. This church, their error was not that they did not work enough or well enough. It was that their works were not complete. Now, let me tell you what I think he means by that based on other things that we read in the scripture. I believe that he's talking about works that were works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever tried to completely do something that ought to be done as a good Christian? This ought to happen in your life. This is who you ought to be. This is how you ought to look. Have you tried to go to finishing school and get your Christian life just like it's supposed to be? You've tried, you've tried, you've tried, and you failed. It's incomplete. He said, I know your works, but they're incomplete works. Okay. But how is it that the Christian becomes what the Christian ought to be? It is not through trying harder. It is through submitting more. It's just yielding to the Holy Spirit. You nor I can produce in our lives what we need to produce. We can't finish our work. By the way, Paul said this. He said, he that began a good work in me will. He's going to complete it. Till the day. He's going to complete the work. So the work that needs completed isn't a work that I can complete for myself. It's a work that he must complete. And I must just yield to him as he does my work, his work in my life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are his workmanship, and we simply must yield to him. But he knows our shortfalls when we're trying just in our flesh to be what we ought to be. It'll never work. Number three, he knows our surprise. It is coming. In verse 3, he says, thou shalt know, look at verse 3 again, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He said, thou shalt not know what hour I'll come, but we'll know at his coming, he's come, and we weren't ready. If we're not watching, what's he saying here? You ought to live in anticipation of the Lord's return. Don't live like you've got all the time in the world. Take your Christian life seriously. Submit to the Lord. Yield to the Lord. Depend upon the Lord. Let Him do the work in your life that He wants to do. Why does He want us focused on His coming? Because that focus encourages us to live pure lives. Turn, if you would, just a few pages back to 1 John chapter 1 and look at 1 John chapter 3 and look at verses 2 and 3. Probably just maybe 4 or 5 pages back to the left, you'll find 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Well, that's a blessing. Right now, we're the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. One day, God's going to complete that work of sanctification. There will be no more sin in our lives. We will be perfect before Him because He will make us that way. But notice what verse 3 says. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What is the hope? That I will see Him face to face. If I live every day in light of the eventual face-to-face meeting with the Lord, it will affect how I live my life. Don't be surprised at His coming. And number 4, He knows the stand that we take. Now there were those, a remnant at this church, the church at Sardis, who took a stand against the wickedness of the day. Verse 4 says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Number four, he knows the stand that we take. We should notice a distinction, though, between their garments and the white in which Christ clothes us. It'll be mentioned again in verse number 5. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, their garments and the robes that He supplies, I think the Lord means for us to see two different things there. Some did not defile their robes, according to the first part of verse 4. But all need His robes. Their robes may represent the Christian's testimony. You know you have a testimony? Don't defile it. Don't defile it. But what others know about you is not sufficient righteousness for you to stand before God, because God knows everything. And even if everybody else thinks well of you, that reputation is not enough for you to stand before God. You don't just need your robe. You shouldn't defile your robe. You shouldn't defile your testimony, because it is important what other people see in your testimony. But standing before the Lord, you must have His robe of righteousness, His white. All need His robes. Their robes may represent the Christian's testimony, how we're known by others. But we need not only to stand against sin in general, but we also especially, we not only need to have a good testimony before others, but to stand before God, we need the righteousness that He provides through Christ, pictured in the white robes. But it's important for us to take a stand against sin, to be concerned about our testimony, not just to stand against the sin of others. I mean, I can preach long and hard against the sins that I don't have a problem with. You catch me when I'm on a diet, and I'll have all kinds of sermons about gluttony. You're not going to have to worry about that tonight. But I'm happy to preach on somebody else's sin, but to preach on my own sins, I get a little uncomfortable about that. And if you were a preacher, you'd be exactly the same way. You know, there are certain sins in our society today that need to be preached against, the church needs to address, like the sin of homosexuality. But I have to tell you, the way some people preach against homosexuality really bothers me, because it's preaching to the choir. It's a man standing up and preaching something that he doesn't struggle with, that he doesn't have any temptations about, and that he can't fathom what it would be like to be in that lifestyle. And I'm not suggesting that he needs that personal experience. I'm just saying he's preaching against something that most of his people agree with him on, and a lot of times in the flesh just railing against people. But how often do we hear sermons against sins of the Spirit? How often do we hear sermons against pride, against unkindness, against the lack of hospitality? How often do we hear sermons that deal with our need to forgive and to not be bitter? Now, I'm not saying we stop preaching against great immorality, but I'm just saying this. We need to take a stand against sin, but not just the sin of our neighbor. The first sin that we ought to take a stand against is our own sin. In Matthew chapter 7, we read, "Judge not that you be not judged." And he goes on to say that if your brother has something in his eye, then you deal with what's in your eye first so that you can see clearly to help your brother. But deal with what's in your eye first. You say, "Well, I got to help this person over here who's living in deep immorality because their sin's so much worse than mine." You have a pride. If you would think that or say that, you've got a pride in your life that is every bit as detestable in the sight of God as that great immorality that you see in someone else. And until you're willing to address the problem in your own life, you're not going to be a help to somebody else. It's more comfortable for us to talk about someone else's sin, but God wants to deal with the sin in our own life. So I would say we need to take a stand against the sin in our own life before we take a stand against the sin in somebody else's life. Jesus saw the stand that they were taking, and he commended them for it, the few who had not defiled their garments or their Christian testimony. Now, I don't want you to lose that thought about the white garments that are provided by Christ, though, and let's move into talking about what the Lord provides for us, and we'll be done tonight. Let her see his promise. Again, look at verses 5 and 6. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Three things. First of all, you can enjoy his righteousness. "I received an invitation to the banquet of the Lord, but I could never stand before him. His beauty I could not afford. For I looked down at my garments, so soiled and stained by sin. I knew that in his blessed presence I could never enter in. Then my kind and loving Savior heard my cry of deep despair. And he said, 'I'll give unto you my own robe to wear.'" You can rest within this promise that the Father will be pleased when that day you stand before him and my own garment he sees. Jesus gave me a beautiful robe to wear. I don't remember the rest of the song. That's awful, isn't it? But isn't that enough? I'm clothed in his righteousness. Paul said, "I don't want to be standing before the Lord found in my own righteousness, but I want to be found in the righteousness that is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the white that we're clothed in. That's the positional righteousness that we need. Enjoy it. I didn't have to work for it. I didn't have to try real hard to get to be a better person. God has given me this legal righteousness, this legal position. The promised white robes represent how God sees us because of Christ's provision. The white robes referenced in Revelation are robes that are given, not robes that are earned. Turn quickly to Revelation 19. Look at verse 8. We're getting very near the end here. Revelation 19, verse 8 says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Notice, "and to her was granted." These robes were given. It's not something she acquired. It's not something she earned. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ receives righteousness as a gift from God. Enjoy that righteous standing. Number two, escape the second death. And verse 5 says, back in chapter 3, says that the Lord will not blot our name out of the book of life. We get to escape that second death. And number 3, we get to embrace his family. Isn't family a wonderful thing?
Oh, amen.
I hope I won't embarrass him when I say it, because I think all of you saw it, and it was a good thing today. When the Balls came forward to join, and I said something about this being their family, Aiden reached over and put his arm around Miss Gina, and they patted each other. I just think that's a wonderful thing, family. Yeah. Having a family that's yours. And I'm confident that Michael and Gina love these boys every bit as much as they love Wesley and Savannah. They got into the family a different way, but they love them. I don't know of anyone else in here that's adopted. In my other church, I remember having an old truck driver that got saved, and he had been adopted, and he talked about how well his adopted family treated him and how much it meant to him to be adopted into the family. It's a wonderful thing. But you know, every one of us enjoy the benefits of adoption. We are born into the family of God, but we're referred to as enjoying the benefits of adoption. We've been placed in the family as adult sons with all the rights and privileges appertaining thereunto. That's a wonderful thing. Embrace the family. The last part of verse 5, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, if I were to go somewhere with my family and my daughters, who are social butterflies, met friends, and my daughters introduced their friend to their sisters and introduced their friends to their mother and never even mentioned me, my feelings would be hurt. It'd be as bad as if they didn't put my picture on their mantle. It's an inside joke. You can ask her about it later, okay? But it'd be an awful thing. It'd make me feel awful. But notice here, Jesus is going to mention our names before his Father in heaven. Can you imagine that? God the Son talks to God the Father about you. That tells me we have a special relationship with him. I enjoy introducing my wife. She's the most important person I know. And I like introducing her as my mom. I was not thinking about this message tonight when I said this today, but one of our guests was talking to my wife out in the hallway. I had already met the guest, but when I walked by, I just patted her arm on the arm and said, she's mine. Because that matters to me. It matters to Jesus that we are his. Embrace his family. What does he do for his church? A few years ago, I was in England, and Kimberl and I both saw Westminster Chapel, where so many great weddings have taken place. Can you imagine a wedding in Westminster Chapel where the organ is playing and the back doors fly open and the wedding processional sounds, and in walks a girl wearing cut-off blue jeans and flip-flops and a soiled t-shirt, smacking on her chewing gum, coming walking down the aisle. You'll never see that in Westminster Chapel. The bride is prepared. And you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus, who's brought us into the family of God, we are his bride, and he is a preparing us. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 makes the comparison between the marriage of a husband and wife and the marriage of Christ and his church. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. See the tenderness of Christ's care for his church in that. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Listen, you got blemishes. You got problems. And I've got problems. And they're frustrating to us. But you know, the Lord does not want. He's not going to allow us to be presented in that day of consummation when we are presented to the Lord. We'll not be presented in our rags. We'll not be presented in our sin. He will make us perfect and holy before him. He will give to us his righteous garments because he loves us. He cares about us. Our best works in the flesh may earn a good reputation with others, but God sees deeper and he requires more. As we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and our works will be pleasing to him because they are really his work in us, on us, and through us. One day we stand before him. We'll stand before him in dependence upon the provision that Christ has made for us. Our white robes will symbolize the positional righteousness, legal righteousness that comes by faith. Jesus' love for us purifies us both practically, the way we live today, as we focus on his return, it changes how we live. And positionally, legally speaking, we have a righteous standing before him. That's the love that we find in the Lord Jesus. That's the one to whom we are related by faith. And the reward that was mentioned to one of these churches was, I'll give you the morning star. That is, I'll give you Jesus. Don't settle for religion. Don't settle for the best that you can do in working and cleaning up your life. You can have Jesus. And there's nothing better.